let's hear the word of the Lord. I am going to eventually switch down to verse 24 of Genesis 1, but I'm going to start at the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. Down to verse 24. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that moved along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and of every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for the food. And to all the beasts of the earth, and to all the birds of the air, and all the creatures that move the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw that all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. My name is Gordon Hugenberger. It's my privilege to be bringing the word of the Lord to us tonight for our meditation. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks that you are the awesome God, that you are the Lord who made heaven and earth. You made everything in it by your power and outstretched arm, and there is absolutely nothing you cannot do. We thank you that the same power that you displayed in the work of creation is a power that is available for us in this work of new creation. And so we pray, O God, that you would use your word, that sovereign word by which you spoke the universe into existence. Let there be light. May you speak your word to us tonight and bring light, life-giving light, understanding. We pray for your abilities in our own meditation to correct any mistakes, to forgive any errors, and to build on only that which is true and from you. And so we pray that you would do this for Jesus' sake. We ask it. Amen. Tonight, we are concluding this series of sermons on the opening chapters of Genesis and the whole subject of faith and science. And that'll be a tremendous relief to many of you, I'm sure. Next Sunday, we'll start a new series on the book of Jonah with a number of guest preachers and others who will be leading us in that, as well as our lead minister, Walter Kim, who will be preaching some of those messages. But tonight, what I'd like to do is, in closing up this topic, we've looked at seven common misunderstandings that get in the way from the side of belief, from faith side, from presuppositions we sometimes bring to the text, misunderstandings, and just to clear away the clutter. It's not that we now completely are in agreement with all the conclusions of modern science. Clearly, we disagree that the universe is a causally closed system where there is no permission for any outside causes like God to either providentially uphold or to miraculously intervene. We actually believe in a God who hears our prayers, answers them, sometimes miraculously causes us to be born again, and will one day actually raise our dead bodies back to life. And no scientist can argue or develop an argument that's going to make that plausible. That's a point where we respectfully part company. But last Sunday, we looked at the main point of Genesis 1, the God of redemption that Israel experienced through their actual experience of being delivered up out of Egypt is the God of creation. And so the key to a correct interpretation of Genesis 1 is to read it as if you had gone through all those experiences and seen the Spirit of God hovering over the waters and causing them to divide and dry land to appear and causing light on one side and darkness on the other and having His Word come out of His Spirit, pillar of fire and cloud presence and speaking, let there be light, or in the case of the Exodus, I'm the Lord your God. In any case, and now believing that, our job is to take our understanding of the God of creation and applying it to our own redemption, our own confidence about God's ability to do anything He has promised. Tonight, we're adding a little more of a kind of a leftover. Questions were asked about what about Adam and Eve, and so I'm going to begin with that. And then I'd like to look at nine kinds of empirical evidence that are supportive of creation. It's not that these are the only proofs. If I were trying to lead someone to faith in Christ, I actually probably wouldn't start here. I'd be more inclined to start with what I think is absolutely incontrovertible evidence of God's existence, the God of Scripture, in the prophecies of Scripture, when properly understood, or in the resurrection of Christ that attests to the person of Christ. But these are certainly very wonderful supporting bits of evidence, and we'll look at it. Let's start then with Adam and Eve. What are the questions? Well, the first thing is to notice, as we read carefully in Scripture, that in fact Adam and Eve are presented as representative individuals and characters. And some, as a result, some faithful readers of Scripture have jumped from that observation to the conclusion that they're just symbols. They're kind of a metaphor for whatever, our tendency to rebel or and not to like being told, no, you can't do something. Or they are good examples to us in terms of the breaking up of their marriage as they become blame-shifting Adam, blaming Eve, that gift you gave me, God, for getting me into trouble. And of course, there are ways in which there is lots of evidence in support of this representation. It's just not the whole story. Adam, the very name Adam, appears 23 times in Genesis 1-3. And normally, well, most Bibles will translate some of those occasions with the name Adam and others with the other meaning of that word, which is man or mankind. The 23 are translated Adam, I think, 11 times in the King James Version, 4 times in the NIV, 3 times in the ESV, and 0 times in the New Revised Standard Version and a lot of other modern translations. Instead of having Adam, they'll have just the man or a man or mankind. And it's a judgment call in each case, whether it's better translated as man or mankind or Adam. But my point is simply to say that Adam is a kind of representative man. That's unquestionably the case. And what happens to him, the marriage he enters into, and how he's cursed all, do bring lessons applicable to all people, male or female. The word Adam can mean a man, male or female, humankind, male or female. So yeah, he's representative, and when God curses him and says, dust you are, and to dust you're going to return, the very same thing is said in the book of Ecclesiastes of all of us. You see, he is the representative man. We are all made of dust, even though you may have been like actually really created by God in your mother's womb. There's another sense in which you are made of dust, and to dust you'll return thanks to the fall, thanks to Adam's disobedience as our representative. At least that's the way Scripture presents the implications of his fall in a number of texts. I want to move on and add to this then. On the other hand, Adam is treated as, as a actual historical individual. Well, Anyway, there are passages where things are said of him that could only be said of an actual individual. Things said by him, things said about him. And for example, in Genesis 4, verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, saying, God has granted, in Hebrew it's Seth, God has Sethed me, granted me another child in the place of Abel since Cain killed him. Now, that clearly can't apply to all people. It's not that every one of us is married, every one of us has one son who killed another son, and then we, God blessed us with a third son to take the place of the dead one. I mean, so details like this show that the author intends you to understand this Adam as a real, actual person with a real history, things developing around him, and so on. And not surprisingly, consistent with this, Genesis 5 lists Adam in a genealogy, and so does 1 Chronicles chapter 1, and so does Luke chapter 3, and so does reference later on in the writings of Paul, a genealogical reference to Adam. In every case in the Bible, wherever you have a genealogy, sometimes they're compressed. You know, Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham, 2,000 years compressed in three names. Sometimes they're compressed, leaving out names. But there's not a single genealogy in the Bible or anywhere else in the ancient Near East where the author intends the reader to know that this person didn't really exist, that they're just symbolic, they're representational and nothing more. They may be wrong about the spelling or pronunciation of the name. They may have got something, a factual mistake, but their understanding and the Bible's understanding is it's a historical character, and the same then applies to Adam. Adam is presented as an actual historical character if you're going to trust the Bible. And the rest of Scripture treats him as such. Paul refers to him in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Timothy 2. And every single case relating him to Christ and the work that was accomplished through Christ, and treating in each case him as a historical individual. Eve is mentioned again in 2 Corinthians 11. In addition, she also viewed as a historical case. So if you believe the Bible, as I do, taking every word seriously, trying to understand how it was meant to be understood by the original readers, you cannot come away from the Scripture, in my opinion, respectfully treating the text and not say it wants us to believe that Adam and Eve were actual progenitors of the human race. They were actual people in the history that God wants us to know. Well, that's so much for that. Now on the question, though, on the other hand, the Bible tells us about a miraculous special creation of both Adam and Eve, which would be fine except for the fact that, well, it seems to us that now that creation has some very peculiar aspects to it, and they are in conflict with the findings of modern paleontology and anthropology, genetical research, and so on, and they create a scientific problem for us, and they also create an interpretive problem. For example, the creation of Eve. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. This passage is obviously supernatural in its miraculous claims of God creating Eve out of a rib. It helps us in one respect because it lets us know that when you read Genesis 1 and you thought that man and woman were created simultaneously and without pre-existing materials, that when you get to Genesis 2, it's clear that, well, actually man and woman, well, woman in this case, was created out of pre-existing materials, a rib, and at a different time than the man. And knowing that then lets you have the liberty of acknowledging that other mentions of creation in Genesis 1 likewise might involve pre-existing materials or some span of time. You can't rule it out now because the text itself has forced you to accept that. In any case, On the other hand, when you think of it, a rib, you know, why not, you know, out of his heart or what, his brains, you know, she's the brains of the outfit. Why create her out of what you think is a redundant rib, one you didn't really need, you know, something useless? Apparently Adam didn't complain about not having the rib anymore, and there it's now a woman. And so some women have taken this to be very insulting, denigrating to them. In the interpretive history of the text, particularly in the 20th and 21st centuries, we've got people complaining about that. But if you read it in context, if this implies that a woman is somehow rather inferior to a man because she's just made out of his rib, then what are we to make of the creation of Adam out of dirt? You know, clearly, it's not, these things are not being told in order to create a pecking order that woman is inferior to man or man is inferior to dirt. That's not the point. The point is rather that Adam is actually representative of all mankind, including representative of Eve. The fall happened not when Eve sinned, but when Adam did. He is the representative in his obedience or disobedience for all humankind. God gives him the commands before there is even an Eve in the situation. So he is representative. And as representative man, his unique calling, a calling to him and, by the way, to Eve as well and to all men and women ever since, is to care for and work the ground, that place in which God has situated us. And that is what Adam and Eve are called to do. They're called to, in fact, not only do that, Adam is called also by implication to imitate God. God names things, then Adam names things. God creates, Adam is going to be called to procreate, to continue God's creation through procreation, which actually is still God's creation. He is only using us as his means. Psalm 139 says God created us in our mother's womb. But of course, that doesn't mean we didn't have parents or that there wasn't a normal embryological development. Those were his means, but he is actually the one to do it. On the other hand, when Adam fails, then the curse is a curse with respect to the ground. God tells him, now, because you've done this, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all your days. It will produce thorns and thistles, and you'll eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow will you eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So his punishment focuses on his relationship to the ground. Is it obedient and blessed? Is it under curse? Likewise, the woman who's created out of the man, her calling is not just the calling of Adam, although it's still that. She also is supposed to guard the garden and take care of it and work it. But she, in addition to that, has a second role as a marital role. She's created out of Adam's rib in order to establish a pattern for marriage. When Adam sees her, he says, "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Adam's called to love her like his own body. He didn't have the privilege of premarital counseling like some of you have had. Instead, he knew her origin. And he realized God wants me then to love her as a part of my own body, which actually is about the highest standard you can imagine. Paul uses it in Ephesians 5. You can't get better than that. It's like Christ's relationship to his church, which is his body and his bride, all in one. We are, as husbands, to love our wives like our own body. That means we're to care for it, nurture it. We're not, it means the end of scorekeeping. If you have a Christian view of marriage, you know, well, when part of my body, my hand is feeding my mouth day after day, week after week, the hand doesn't finally complain and say, "That's it, I've been counting. It's now my 300th time. It's your turn, mouth. You do something." You know, there's no counting. You're working together constantly to care for the parts of your body. Likewise, if your toe, you stub your toe and it's killing you and you scream out in anguish, and when one part is hurt, the whole part hurts. When your wife is hurt or your husband, all you, both of you, you don't have to be talked into feeling that grief. It's automatic if you have a Christian view of marriage. Or if one is honored, you're not jealous. If suddenly someone compliments me on my ears, you know, the nose doesn't say, well, what about me? You know, you feel totally honored altogether and not jealous. And likewise with respect to forgiveness. If you have the body image in mind, when part of your body does something to injure another part, like when you bite the inside of your cheek, if you've ever done that. How many of you bit the inside of your cheek? Ever happened to you? I'm not alone. It kills. You chew down on the inside of your cheek. You know, how did I do that? It hurts so much. But it never occurs to you to somehow or other get even with your teeth by reaching, you know, for a hammer and smashing them, right? Getting back at those teeth. Now, forgiveness flows freely when you have the one body concept. Of course, you're still two persons, but you're one flesh. And so forgiveness flows very readily when you're in a real Christian relationship and have the idea, you've got the idea of what it's supposed to be like. Okay. So enough on that, but then what about the science? How do we correlate this with what we know about hominids, ancient cave people, and those who are precursors to the Homo sapiens, at least according to modern science? And obviously I have some exceptions, but I want to share with you one out of about a half a dozen very common alternative views. We're an evangelical church, and so it's common to hear from preachers not just the view that they like, or pretending that there is no other view. There are other views. There are some that are even better than the view I'm going to share with you, perhaps, in your estimate. But I still like it, and so here is with a user warning. It's just one possibility of understanding Scripture, and it may not be the best, and you may have a better one or may find one that's better. All I can say is, if it turns out I'm right, and there is some speculation here, promise me that when we all get to heaven, that you're, you know, maybe after one of the hymns or something, you're going to come over and slap me on the back and, you know, say, Gordon, you're... And if I'm wrong, you can come over and slap me on the cheek because I misled you. But with that disclaimer, what does the Bible actually say? Science raises a question, and it's not like we're now going to twist the Bible to answer it, but we are going to humble ourselves and go back and make sure we got it right. We thought that what the Bible said would exclude the possibility of other ancient human beings, or that there would be some aboriginal population of 10,000 or whatever based on recent studies of mitochondrial DNA. And so we come back to the text and we look at it. And suddenly you notice something you hadn't seen before. Today you're driving me, Cain says, after he had murdered his brother and God had pronounced judgment on him. Cain objects to God. Today you're driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. You hadn't noticed that before, but now you're noticing it. And you notice and you wonder, well, who's the whoever that he's thinking about? Is he afraid his mom and dad are going to kill him? I remember thinking that often when I was growing up, you know, that. But actually, you know, no, mom and dad are not going to kill Cain. He's their only living son, for one. Number two, they've been forgiven something even more horrific than the murder of your brother. They had deliberately obeyed. God had said they could eat from any tree in the garden. They could have eaten trees and fruits for the rest of their lives and had even more to go. But somehow or other, they had to give in to this temptation to eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God, yet God forgave them. And so perhaps because of that, they're ready to forgive Cain. He didn't need to worry about that. No, that's not it. Maybe then you're thinking Cain is worrying that his next brother, Seth, is going to kill him. And that's what he's saying, whoever finds me, if Seth ever finds me. But the problem with that understanding is that Seth has not yet been born. Cain is saying this, and you as a reader haven't read about Seth, so you don't know that. So in context, you can only think, well, it wouldn't be some future Seth because you didn't know that that's coming. That's going to be later. It doesn't make sense that he would worry about it at this point. Besides which, Seth is not going to be created as an adult the way, let's say, Eve was, you know, this gorgeous, you know, knockout 65-year-old beautiful woman who's your conversation partner and, you know, in the apex of human development. No, it's just a little baby that Seth will be. He'll have to grow up before he could be a threat to Cain, and is it likely Cain is thinking that far into the future? It's a little doubtful. So I would say, well then, what are we to think? Maybe other siblings. Some of you happen to know that in Genesis chapter 5, we read that Adam and Eve had yet other sons and daughters. Maybe some of them. But the text is so explicit that they're not born till after Seth. And Seth is not born until after all this business happened and before Cain could know about it. So what is whoever finds me? What does that mean? Does that imply there might be some other whoever's out there? In any case, then it's not only that we have that problem. We then go on and read on into chapter 4. So Cain went out from the Lord's presence after God had dealt with him and lived in the land of Nod, a land of wandering east of Eden. Cain lay with his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son Enoch. What is that about? Cain lay with his wife. Where did he get a wife? There's just Adam, Eve, and Cain. Apparently, he got a wife from somewhere. And yet, it's not yet told to us that Seth has been born, much less all these other, perhaps, daughters. And are we to imagine that the wife is actually one of his sisters? In terms of Old Testament and biblical ethics, the relationship between brothers and sisters is meant to be a protective one. And in Leviticus, in no uncertain terms, in Deuteronomy, sexual relations between siblings is severely condemned. In the Bible, some people will say, well, but I know some cases where, like Abraham, he married a sister. And I'd argue, at a minimum, that's a half-sister, but almost certainly, based on ancient Near Eastern practice, that's a stepsister or adoptive sister, one with neither parent in common. In fact, we have many documents from Mari on the middle of the Euphrates River where families would adopt a foundling girl, take care of her, and then do so with a view to having her be married to their son. And then they could do, there were advantages in terms of wedding present, marriage gifts, and so on. So all I'm saying is this would be very unpleasantly immoral if God had set it up with that intention. So there's an advantage to wondering maybe their Cain's wife comes from somewhere else. And why build a city? Why not just a condo? If there's so few people, just the three of us, it just doesn't make sense to, right? Okay, you get the problem. So here comes the hominid hypothesis, the theory that you're astonished that your pastor is suggesting, but I think is actually implied by all those texts. Whoever finds me, or Cain's wife, all of that is implying that there actually were other human beings around. Different human beings, we'll just call them Homo sapiens sapiens. Saying that's modern human beings, isn't it? Well, I'm going to call the human beings that start with Adam and Eve Homo sapiens spiritualis. A subspecies, maybe, we could call it. What's the difference? In the Bible, whenever there's a miraculous birth, the individuals so born have a unique role in redemptive history, or in the case of Christ, actually have a unique nature, in addition to a unique role. God doesn't just perform miracles for the fun of it. The miraculous birth and creation of Adam and Eve is absolutely indispensable because something altogether new is starting. It's a little bit like Jesus' miracle of water and wine, turning it into wine. It's not that there wasn't other wine around. They could have gone down to Egypt and gotten some wine, and wine existed elsewhere. But Jesus actually really did turn water into wine upon his command. And people drank it, and it wasn't just red water. They said this was delicious. This is wonderful wine, clearly from a grape juice that had fermented and earlier from grapes that then were pressed to grape juice. And it has an implied history and all the rest of it. But Jesus did that miracle not as a kind of showmanship experience, but for a very important reason. The Old Testament predicts when the coming of the day of the Lord happens, it'll be attended by this wonderful bounty of wine harvests, of grape harvests, and extra fruition and so on. And it also suggests that not only with the appearance of Christ has the kingdom of God been inaugurated, but also, in case you wondered what Jesus thought of marriage, since he models a single life filled with love, an unmarried life filled with meaningful relationships, that he, right at the get-go, is actually blessing a marriage. And in the Gospel of John, it's actually, there's a seven-day opening, and this is part of that. And so it even parallels the Genesis story, the second Adam, giving a reinforcement that God blesses marriage. It wasn't a waste. He wanted the reception to be really great, like he would want yours to be, because of the celebration that marriage deserves from a biblical point of view. In any case, these hominids then, what are they like, by the way? I say they're like the scientists think. If you met one of them, you couldn't tell, well, they're human beings, except with a difference. They have self-consciousness, they have intelligence, they have all the things human beings have, all wonderful qualities. But they don't have a relationship with God. They don't have accountability to God. Starting with Adam and Eve, they are created in the image of God. An image of God, as we heard in our sermon, involves many wonderful components, but foundational to it is sonship. That is in Genesis chapter 5, when we read about the Adam and having a son in his likeness and image. It says God created man in his own likeness and image, and then and named him Adam. And Adam then had a son in his likeness, and that's Shem, Seth rather. And that parallel between God and Adam, each having a son in their image, reminds us being in the image of God means not something about you so much. It's not that you're intelligent or athletic or you're going to get a Nobel Prize. It's all about God. He looks at you and says, "You're my son. You're my daughter." That's what being in his image means. It's being related to him, accountable to him, responsible then to imitate him. Homo sapiens sapiens, what do? Well, they live under all the same moral imperative of all animals. God said, be fruitful and multiply. That's their main deal. Because they're human beings, they're social, and so, okay, they're altruistic, at least up to a point. Otherwise, they're really competitive, if you've ever met one. When they die, they cease to exist. No, they're soulless. Somebody asked me early in the morning, what happens to all those soulless people? I was tempted to say they moved to New York. But that's only because they, root for the Yankees. But no, we don't actually know. It may be that, well, we're going to see. One option is that Adam is appointed as king, and so they're representative in Adam, and immediately now acquire a relationship to God, whether for weal or for woe, whether to be in his presence forever after this life or to be excluded from his presence forever after this life. But up till now, anyway, all we're doing is recognizing the text seems to imply there are others. Cain lay with his wife. Where did he get her? Well, I'd say he probably got her not from among his siblings, but from there. From among these other Homo sapiens. And if he did, and if they married, then according to at least the analogy in 1 Corinthians 7, the Bible says an unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. If just one of you is a believer, not that it's recommended, but you don't have to worry about your kids. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. That is, if you marry and have a child, God has a special relationship with that child. It's not that the kid is well-behaved necessarily. That's not what holy means. Holy means set apart for the Lord. And presumably then Enoch is not in any way disadvantaged by this arrangement, and he is now included in these individuals who are set apart. And perhaps with enough intermarriage, enough adoption, In the Old Testament, adoption is the same as begetting and having children. Enough adoption, enough marriage. All we know, the next we read about humanity and their relationship to Adam, he represents all of them. So either they died out, or they were included, and subsumed under his kingship. In any case, that, I think, is a possible thing. And by the way, I know it's a dumb idea maybe to you, but there are some really great people who have supported this idea, or at least suggested it. R.A. Torrey, who was one of the editors of The Fundamentals, a fundamentalist, the volume that creates The Fundamentalists, they held this view, or he held it. Gleason Archer, I like mentioning him because after his father founded Suffolk Law School, he then got his own law degree there, then he got a PhD at Harvard in classics, and then he went down and got a seminary degree at Princeton, and then he was hired by Harold John Ockengay, the pastor of this church, to be the assistant pastor here before he had a very illustrious career as a professor of Old Testament at Fuller Seminary, at Trinity Seminary. Or perhaps you've heard of Derek Kidner. He's written some great commentaries on Genesis, Psalms, Proverbs, and so on, Old Testament scholar. Or John Stott, maybe you've heard of him, a leader in Christianity who in his Romans commentary suggests this approach. Hugh Ross, who is intelligent design. Tim Keller, maybe some of you have heard him. He wrote an essay not long ago where he suggests respectfully this view, not necessarily to the exclusion of others. In any case, it's possible. Just remember it when we get to heaven and let me know what you think. Let's move on. That takes care of the odds and ends. Now we want to talk about the evidences for creation. And it's not a knockdown argument, but it is an argument that I think is still compelling. You have to ask about design. How does design work as an argument? And there are problems with it as well as strengths, and you need to know something about this. It isn't enough to say something's improbable, like how did you get from non-life to life? Oh, that must be God. Improbability by itself doesn't prove anything. If we're playing cards and I deal you a hand of 13, do you know what the probability of you getting that hand is, whichever hand it is? In every case, it's less than 1 in 600 billion. So you've never actually probably been dealt the same hand twice, no matter how frequent a card player you are. It's unless they didn't shuffle the cards, I get that. But most of us don't, oh, whoa, I can't believe it. This is absolutely unique, this hand that I just got. You don't think it's amazing, right? When you get, particularly if it's a losing hand. So it has to be specified. The specification might be, I want four aces. Now then it gets to be a more impressive hand or whatever it is you're looking, what game you're playing. Likewise, a random shot, and this is a larger room, but if I just take a bow and arrow, I could impress you with my archery. With, you know, it has a quarter of an inch tip. In a smaller room, 20 by 40 by 10, the probability of hitting any one spot is 1 in 6,451,000, if I did my math right. Again, that's amazing. You know, just very rare that you'd ever get that one spot up there. But it's not impressive unless someone drew a bullseye up there ahead of time. A specification makes an improbability amazing. Without a specification, it's not amazing at all. It's just, yes, improbable, but it doesn't prove anything. So let me give you an example from my life where this becomes more relevant. In college, I decided to go home to visit my mom. This is actually a picture of the house. And she lives at the end of the Green Line in Wellesley, and I had to, well, anyway, I got on the Green Line. But I only had enough money for the T-ride, and I visited so rarely, I was looking for some money. I decided, well, I'd just surprise her. I get at the Riverside, and I call home, and there's no one there. And it's night. So in the picture, you can see a cab there because I hailed a cab without any money. I was going to say it was before became a Christian, but actually it wasn't. Anyway, I got there. I said, when we got to the house, I waited till we got there, and I said, I don't have any money, but I know where there's some money in the house, so just wait and I'll go get you some. And I did. I know where my parents kept, you know, a little loose cash. So I ran into the house. I didn't even turn on a light. I went upstairs, went into my parents' room, got the money, ran back, and paid the cabbie, he goes. And then it just dawned on me, I had this dreadful premonition. What? There was something wrong. And I realized, wait a minute, going in, the door was not locked. And secondly, I was walking on glass in the kitchen before I went in. I realized, oh, the house had been broken into. My heart starts palpitating. I immediately call the police before going any further into the house. The police come with several detectives, and they started the basement, worked their way up. And one of them, and by this time, my mother had come home. They're now going into my father's mother and father's bedroom. And sure enough, the top drawer of my dad and the second drawer, the third drawer had all been opened and shuffled through, and that not, and they hadn't gone any below where there was actually some real valuables. And the detectives inferred from this, oh, I must have come in and terrified them by running upstairs to get some money and coming out, leaving all the lights out, because they got caught right in the middle of surveying what was in the bureau's drawer, all right? And they apparently then, while I was paying the cabbie, they went down the stairs into the basement and out the back. While we're making this conclusion, all of a sudden the detective that had been in looking around the other rooms went into my younger brother's room, and he shrieked, and he said, oh, they've trashed this room. You know, clearly, this must be a thief that knows you. You must know the thief. This is malice, they use that word. Malice, because they just wrecked it for no good purpose. Now, my mother was there, and we looked at each other, and we didn't say anything until the detectives left. He wanted to keep pressing us. Who could this have been? And, you know, like, we must certainly know who it is. Well, the problem is they didn't know my younger brother. If you know my younger brother, you see his handiwork here. If you don't know my younger brother, you just think this is a mess or the result of malice, someone's malice. By the way, sometimes people do that with God's creation. They look at it, and because they don't know the Creator, they think it's malice. Actually, our Creator isn't guilty of malice. And it's only when we know Him that the evidences for creation really work. It isn't enough just to kind of wonder if there is a God. I love the idea that we have a creation that can only be explained by the triune God of Scripture. Allah didn't make this universe, because He would have made a very different kind of universe. So would the deist God and theistic God of philosophy. Only a Trinitarian God, the God who has first revealed Himself in Scripture, only He would have made this universe the way it is, with His signature all over it. And we're going to look at just a few of these nine different qualities and characteristics that I think help us. The most obvious thing about a Trinity is unity and diversity, right? Three in one. This incredible interior luxuriance and yet coherence of God. And it's the earmark of all His works. If you know the Bible, the most striking thing about it is how wonderfully diverse it is. Diverse in literary form, diverse in its language, its authorship, but remarkably coherent and unified. So it's the same God you meet in Genesis as you meet in the book of Revelation and every book in between. In all the contexts, as you study it further, you see the coherences, and they're just arresting. And so also with the creation as a whole. His works of nature are like His work of Scripture. The more you study it, the more you enjoy the coherence. And the advancement of science has been largely that, where Newton, for example, saw that celestial mechanics was actually coherent with terrestrial mechanics. The same rules for motion would apply to the planets as to an apple dropping. And since then, Maxwell helped us to see the same coherence of things that seem different in electricity and magnetism, or in the case of Einstein, space and time, and we could go on. Unity and diversity. If you look at a universe like that, or like as described in Genesis 1, when we looked at the coherence and a wonderful luxuriance of the description of creation in Genesis 1, you see the very same thing inviting us to look at. Secondly, that's one whole set of arguments. You could write a book on it. Finitude would be another. In every ancient Near Eastern myth of creation, the creation, the material universe, exists forever. It's always been. Before there were gods, there's mud. And out of the mud, the primordial mud, the god emerges, and then he creates other gods, and then finally you get down to creating man usually as the lackeys of the gods. But not so in the Bible. The Bible is remarkably unique, and it's a polemic against that false religion by saying before there was matter, there was God. God said, let there be light, and there was light. By faith, we understand the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. That's unique. And it is also something that was very hard to swallow by scientists in the 20th century when the favored view, as you know, was eternal matter. The universe had always been. And suddenly, eventually, enough proofs were forthcoming that people were forced to seeing that there was this so-called Big Bang, that things started with a singularity or something close to it, and out of that came the entire universe as we know it. Francis Collins, who is the head of the National Institutes of Health, puts it this way: the Big Bang cries out for a divine explanation. It forces the conclusion that nature had a defined beginning. I cannot see how nature could have created itself. Only a supernatural force that is outside of space and time could have done that. And who is the supernatural force? Well, Francis Collins knows it. He's actually spoken at this church and shared how he came to faith in, after graduate school as a medical doctor and researcher. It's the guy who created the big blaze and said, let there be light, and there was light. It's the personal God of heaven and earth that did it. And we could talk about the contingency of the universe, another factor that is unique and expected of our God. That there would be constants you cannot simply derive from other deeper principles that somehow or other, you know, finally explain everything. You cannot predict an emu, for example. In fact, you wonder why God ever even made one that looks so funny as that. But you see, the Lord does stuff by his will. You're worthy, O Lord, our God and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. What exists comes because of God's will, and he then creating sovereignly things that wouldn't necessarily have been predicted. So this is an invitation to do empirical science, to do what Jerry Gabriel, who's a member of the church, a professor of physics at Harvard, says in his talk, God decides, we measure. He is the one who determines Planck's constant and the fundamental constants of nature, or the fundamental forces. He decides. What we do is we get to enjoy discovery, what we would never have otherwise guessed. And fourth, if you know God, if you know the God of Scripture, you know he's beautiful. He's surrounded with beauty. He surrounds himself with beauty. The scriptures are gorgeous. They're literally masterpieces. God can't make anything that's ugly. He made you in your mother's womb, and he also made the person to the left and right of you in that pew. And when you start looking at each other or look in the mirror through his eyes, you only see beautiful people of his making. Resourceful, wonderful pictures of him, mirrors of him that deserve your admiration, discovering the fascinating things about them that you wouldn't have been able to guess. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. Oh yeah, there's no literal speech. There are no actual words. No sound is heard from them. Yet their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. Have you heard the voice of the Creator in his creation? Do you allow yourself to behold El Capitan? This is not a dumb argument. It is beautiful. It's meant to be beautiful, arresting in its majesty. Because God, even in creation, in Genesis 2, he made the trees, including the ones not just that were good for food, but that had another purpose, to be just pleasing to the eye. He's a God who loves beauty, and he feeds our aesthetic love with his beauty over and over again, and at a deeper level, even mathematics beauty. Tom Lapiquist, who was the dean of graduate school at Yale and now professor of physics, continues to be a theoretical particle physicist. He writes, many scientists believe that the beauty of a scientific theory is predictive of its truth. Beauty in science involves simplicity and elegance, a theory's capacity to explain the widest range of phenomena with the fewest postulates. Beauty is what Paul Dirac, who is one of the great seminal figures in quantum mechanics, he says it was a sort of act of faith with us that any equations which describe fundamental laws of nature must have great mathematical beauty in them. It was a very profitable religion to hold and can be considered as the basis of much of our success. Maybe you didn't know that, but beauty is what advanced mathematics is about and physics is about, as well as biology and all the other sciences. It's beholding God's beauty, the beauty of the cell, the beauty of how the body works in medical science. And it's all reflected in the tabernacle, incidentally, that was supposed to be built in a way, a sanctuary that would model the heavens and the earth. His sanctuary is like the high heavens, like the earth which he founded forever. That's what the sanctuary was supposed to look like. Three-story heaven, in effect, the heaven of heavens and the holy of holies. So there's the vertical reality is modeled in a horizontal plane. And when you read the Bible about the tabernacle, it's all math. It's all math. It's all simple proportions. Everything is either 1 to 2, 2 to 3, simple proportions, and it's math that determines even things like the dimensions of the ark compared to the space of the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies is mathematically related to the holy place, and so on and so forth. And no wonder the early Christians of the scientific revolution were expecting that God would use the language of math when they would try to discover the patterns of the motions of the planets, for example. They expected, not that these were the exact equations, but they knew a God who loves math, whose universe was displayed in terms of math in the model of the tabernacle, and it predisposed them to expect the whole universe, which is the ultimate temple, to have math be at the root of it. It's a remarkable feature because we have lots of plans from other temples and tabernacles from the ancient world outside Israel, and math is not a part of them. Rationality, we can look at other things. I want to jump ahead and get to 116 and my close. I know I've exhausted. I want to deal with the one big problem that even Darwin, well, in the end, for Darwin was the deal breaker, that he couldn't quite bring himself to believe in God because of the cruciform nature of God. Remember, God is a Trinity, the eternal Son of God, slain before the foundation of the earth as the Lamb of God. We shouldn't be too surprised to see death having a role in the universe. But at first, red in tooth and claw does seem to be a spoiling of nature. But there's an interesting study done by a gentleman named Leahy that on weaver birds, and it's a good example of what I want to get at. This is the village weaver bird from Gambia. It's a cute little fella, and it's a very industrious bird. They love making these round nests. The male makes the nest. And it's an upside-down nest because there's a lot of rain in Gambia. You don't want your chicks soaking with the rains. So the hole to get into the nest is at the bottom. And with good engineering, there is actually a threshold around the hole so the chicks won't fall out of it before they know how to fly, or where so that the eggs won't roll out of it into that hole. And the village weaver bird actually has now been recorded as having at least 15, a vocal repertoire of 15 different calls, including calls to get the ladies' attention. And then when the ladies come, a call to welcome them. And then when they, you know, the village weaver bird is showing off his nest that he's made for the purpose of attracting the ladies. It's a little bit like, you know, your car, right, guys? But the ladies come and they go in, and if they leave and obviously aren't impressed, then the weaver bird has another call, which is a call of disparagement. You know, oh, you just don't have any good taste or something like that as they go. If, however, one of the females comes in and she starts redecorating the inside and plastering around it, I don't know, somehow the women are never, they never happy until they've redecorated whatever you thought was really great. But anyway, they redecorate it, that means she's a keeper. And then there's actually a call for that. Well, time passes and suddenly three eggs are laid inside that nest. And you'd think that would be the end of the happy story, but God did actually tell him to do this. The one command given to animals is be fruitful and multiply. The Bible agrees with evolutionary biology that reproductive success is the driving force. Be fruitful and multiply. Okay, village weaver bird is going to have his whole life be about that. But God, surprisingly, also created the Diederik cuckoo. And he tells the Diederik cuckoo also to be fruitful and multiply. And the Diederik cuckoo is one of these birds guilty of brood parasitism. That is, the female is watching the weaver bird, the female weaver bird, and when the weaver birds leave their nest, the female Diederik cuckoo dashes in, knocks out one of the eggs of the weaver bird to its death down below, and lays its own egg in place of the natural egg belonging to the weaver bird. And so the weaver birds are now caring for their own two plus one other egg that's not theirs. And the Diederik cuckoo leaves happily ever after. You know, doesn't care about it at all. The babysitter is going to take care of it. A little later, the Diederik cuckoo is the one who is first hatched, usually by one day, sometimes 2 days. And when the blind little Diederik cuckoo chick gets hatched, blind, it goes and finds the other eggs and throws them into the hole down to their deaths. And now the poor, bereaved weaver bird female mother is caring for a famished Diederik cuckoo who doesn't seem to ever be satisfied. And she is drawn in by his constant crying for more food, and she spends her whole days taking care of the murderer of her three chicks. Now think about that. Darwin found this unbearable. How could a good God do this? But in fact, a good God did do it. Because a good God tells all animals, be fruitful and multiply. But in fact, there's a problem. If you in fact have that village weaver bird be successful and never have any of its chicks die. In one article in the journal for the American Scientific Affiliation, which by the way is a great organization for those who are in their sciences and are Christians to join, the American Scientific Affiliation, look for it. And a gentleman worked out the math that if the village weaver bird never lost a single chick, and they were successful in every bit of reproduction, in 25 years, all the continents of the entire world would be covered with village weaver birds shoulder to shoulder. That's the way it is with nature. 20% of the Earth's biomass right now is in ants. The ants, if they didn't die, we'd be overrun with ants. If bacteria didn't die, we'd be overrun with bacteria. Death is necessary. Actually, in fact, the village weaver bird is guilty of death because they eat 30% of their diet are insects. They kill insects endlessly without remorse. Yeah, and you know, and likewise, they eat lots of seeds, and it's God's plan. And you say, well, why would God do that? It's because of the cruciform nature of all of creation. I love the fact that Carl Sagan said, oh, if God wants us to believe in him, why didn't he just have a 100-kilometer crucifix in Earth orbit, flying around, look at it go, you know, clearly that means there must be a God. You know, I answer, he didn't do this because that's too small. The cross is written over all of creation from 13.8 billion years ago until now. The first generations of stars had to die in order to give rise to the higher elements that are absolutely indispensable for life. You can't have that without that first generation of stars and the second generation of stars cooking them even more, blasting them out with supernovae until enough of the right chemicals are available on planet Earth. You can't have us living without, you couldn't even drive your way to the church today without millions of plants dying and producing the gasoline that you expended to get here. Death is the basis of life, it turns out, strangely enough. Let me just jump right ahead to, this is what I want. I want the staggering investment of all those billions of years, all the animals and plants that died that you might be here, including the people who died and gave of their substance to build this wonderful meeting house, the missionaries who gave their lives to bring the gospel so you could hear it or my ancestors could hear it, who are worshiping trees in Northern Europe. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. There's goodness in death, believe it or not. For us, the goodness is it means to be absent from the body is present with the Lord. But God sustains all of life with death, and the God that created this universe was a God who believed that. He who did not spare his own son, how will he not give us all things? All the billions of plants and animals that died before you were as nothing compared to God's only begotten Son. So we can't step back in horror and think, oh, how can there be so much death when there was going to be a plan for this death that exceeds all of them by an infinite amount. Let us pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that we too would be the seed planted, that we would gladly be spending all that we have for the extension of your kingdom, for the sharing of your good news, that the creator of heaven and earth came to earth and was incarnate in the Word made flesh and gave his life that we might live forever, that our lives would be true lives, that we would have an abundant life now as well as right to the end of time. We pray, O God, that wherever we cast our vision in this creation, that we would fall more in love with you who made it all. You, O Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.